Titus chapter 2, and the end of verse number 10, really from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10, there's a series of commands and for character and conduct for different groups in the church. And at the end of that, he says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. And then the last phrase, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So our lives are to be different. We are to make the doctrine of God, the truth of God, something that's attractive to others by the way we live. And then he continues, how does that happen? Well, verse 11, for the grace of God, that's how it happens. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your presence. Thank you for your desire to, first and foremost, to reach out to all men to bring us to salvation. And Lord, once we have been saved, you tell us as a church we are to instruct us one another in all things that you've commanded us. And Lord, here it tells us that you will do some of that instructing, that you will teach us and direct us and guide us, and we pray for your blessing. Lord, thank you that in grace you want to teach us. Thank you in grace you save us. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to please you today. Lord, we ask for your presence as you have promised. We ask for you to teach us as you have promised. So do your will here at this time, and we'll thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We've been looking at that, really why Christians are different, and it's because of the grace of God, and his grace works in us in two ways that we've been seeing how God's grace works to make us different for the Lord. And the first point, and again, this is reiteration, but for those who haven't been here, the grace of God for salvation there in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's what it's for. It's here to save us from our sin. We can't earn it, we can't work for it, we can't merit it, but God saves us by his grace, and it says it's to appear to all men in the sense it's available to everyone. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved. If you're here this morning and have never trusted Christ, today is a great day. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And God says that he wants us to be saved. So that's the first one, the grace of God for salvation. And then the rest of the verses 12 through 14 is the grace of God for sanctification. And we've looked at that a little bit already, that once you get saved, God says, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to conform you to the image of my son. And I'm going to do that all through life. I'm going to work in you and on you and all those kind of things called sanctification to make us more holy, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that that's your desire, that that's your longing. I want to be like Christ. I want to respond and react to life in a way that would be him. And so God does that. He desires that, and he does that by training us there in verse number 12, training us by his grace. The word teaches there has aspect of more than just intellectual communication through the mouth. It has aspect of training us. And so that would be correction, it would be commandments, it would be include instruction, but it'd also be warning and examples, all those things. And notice the two things he teaches us or trains us for: deny some things, so renounce some things, get some things out of your life. But that's not it. He doesn't stop there. He says, I want you to put some things into your life. So it says there but that we should live. And so God gets the bad things out, puts the good things in. And then the second thing we see here in verses 13 and 14, the prompting by grace. When God saves you, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And God in grace prompts us to do some things. And here, I think the focus is he prompts us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on the Lord. Look what he's done. Isn't it easy to get our eyes focused on maybe a headline, or an idea focused on our health, or an idea focusing on our trouble and our difficulty, and that's our focus. And God says, stop a moment. Wait. Get your eyes on Christ. And we'll talk about reasons for that. So three ways that he does that. He prompts us to consider Christ and the future. In verse number 12, or verse 13 there, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So back in verse number 11, just to see something there, remember it says, salvation hath appeared unto all men. That was Christ's first coming. That was when he came in grace to die on a cross and rise again and give us eternal life. That's the first coming to save us from our sin. And then we look for his second appearance in verse 13, that glorious appearing. That's when he comes in all his glory and deity. He comes, he will judge sin, but for those who know him, it's a time of beginning of great peace and joy forever with the Lord's presence. So in that focus on that Christ and his future, there are two things here that he says. He says, looking for, and so I'm going to call it an eager anticipation. God's Spirit prompts us by his grace that I want you to look at Jesus, and I want you to think about the future when he's going to come again, and I want you to look at that with some eager anticipation. I want you to be looking for, and the idea is looking forward to. We could liken it to when maybe it's an out-of-town friend or relative whom you really just enjoy their company. You're looking forward to their coming. You want them to come. And so as you're thinking about, okay, what's that date? They're coming then. Okay, we got to get this prepared and that ready. Okay, let's plan a trip maybe going to either here to go here and go here. So we're just anticipating them coming. We're thinking about that day when they're here and the enjoyment we'll have together. And so God says, hey, that's how I want you to look at my coming. I want you to look forward to it in anticipation with joy. John 14, Jesus said this, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare, or if we're not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. When we should say, wow, I can't wait. That's a wonderful day. And not that maybe because of all our troubles and trials getting out of, and that's part of it, but we should just enjoy that. Anticipation. Look forward to that day. Now, I want to get down to the rubber meets the road a little bit. None of us can look forward to that day every moment of every day. We have other things to do, and God has called us to do things that we got to put our mind on, our attention on, so we can't think about it every moment of every day. But the Spirit of God wants to make you think about it probably more often than we do. I want you to consider there's eternity coming. Christ is coming. And he's coming, and that we should look forward to that. It shouldn't be something that we fear and we dread. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, as he knows his life is probably going to end, he was beheaded by the Roman authorities, and he apparently knew that. He writes Timothy, and at the very end of that book, he talks about he has lived, he's fought a good fight, he's finished his course, he's kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And he says also that you and I that look forward to his coming can have the same anticipation of a wonderful time when we meet Christ. And so he talks about doing his best there, but he makes that statement about that crown that he will receive. And then he says, all them that love his appearing can look forward to the same thing. That's a parallel concept. Paul said, you know what? Everyone who loves his appearing, I look forward to it. Man, I can't wait. It's going to be wonderful when Jesus comes again. That's the anticipation that this concept here in chapter 13, verse 13, looking forward to it. Now, when you think about Christ coming, we recognize and maybe we consider, isn't that the time that we give an account of our life to Christ? Yes, it is. We have to stand before God as a Christian. Remember, there's two aspects of Christ coming. One, he comes to take his people up to be in heaven, and then there's 7 years down here on earth, tribulation. Up there, there's a time where we're brought before God and we give an account of our Christian life, our Christian living before him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we must all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of them may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the bad there has aspect of worthless. So we'll give an account of our lives to God. And so you think, well, that doesn't sound too exciting because I know that my life has not been all that it should be. Well, 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 talks about when we know he's coming, it says we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. In other words, there ought to be a motivation in thinking of the second coming. Okay, I'm going to live right. And even as this passage talks about the grace of God teaches us that to deny ungodliness and worldly loves and to live soberly, righteously, godly. So there's an aspect, if I think of the second coming, it says, man, I should clean up my life. I want to make sure it's what it should be. But I want to think too, how then, if you're thinking about giving that account and all that kind of stuff, how can you love his appearing when it's a time of giving an account? And I want you to think about this, because I think it's really important for you and your service for Christ, and that's why Paul mentions it here. It's like looking forward to that final presentation. I'm sure all of us, most of us, have had a time in school, whether high school, maybe even maybe down at the junior high, high school, college, where you had a test, and you knew that the test, you knew what was covering these chapters right here, this chapter here, this subject right here, and so you studied hard, and you studied hard, and you felt like, man, you're going over all the main topics you need to know, and you could rattle them off to whoever you were quizzing with, and so you were ready, and you got on that test, and you sat down on that test, and you got ready to take it, and you said, man, I know that one. Yeah, oh wow, I know that. These are easy. They weren't easy, but they were. It was recalling to your mind, man, I know that. And you thought about it, and you went back through it, says, make sure, oh wow, I forgot something there, but add this. Oh, you know what, that wasn't quite right. It's this way. And you get it, and you turn it in, and when you turn it in, you're going, yeah. You know, and you say, I'm looking forward to my grade, because I know what I know, and I knew what the answers were, and it wasn't that difficult because I'd spent all that time studying. Man, it was just, and you got it back, you got an A. Yes. You just knew it because you knew it. That makes sense? I hope so. Maybe some of you had a project at work, and maybe the boss said, you know, here's the stuff we want to do. We got to make this presentation. I want you to work on this. I want you to figure out how we're going to do this, and I want you to present your ideas to me. And so he told you what he wants, and so you go through and you got your team together and you're getting that together, but you're responsible. And so you're bringing all this information together, you're putting it together, and you got a presentation, and you got to present it to your boss, and you're looking forward to that presentation because you know that's you've worked for him for a while, you know what he likes, you know what he's expecting, and when you get that thing together, you team together, and you're going to present it to your boss, you know, man, he's going to love it. And when you do, maybe he has a few questions, but man, he does, he loves it. You looked forward to that presentation. Maybe it's you're going to have a surprise party or a surprise gift. And so you're thinking about, they would love that. I'm not going to tell them, though. But I know they've talked about that, but we've never done it. And I can't wait. So you get the time and the place, and maybe you got a surprise birthday party, and you get people together, and you go, yeah, this is going to be great. And you're just so excited. And the reason that's going to be so exciting is not so much what the gift is, though you like getting it. And maybe it's not just inviting the people, though you like that part. But the thing you were anticipating most was when everybody says surprise, and your loved one, whether husband or wife or friend or whatever, they have this big smile. And at first they're going, oh! And then they go, wow, yeah, you know, they liked it, and you knew they would. Folks, when you're thinking about serving the Savior, that's what it's saying. That one day, and Paul's saying this from the heart of hearts, and he's saying, this is how every Christian should be. You should, the life you live is one that you say, man, my heart is in love with God. You know, I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I want to do those right things. And one day, you know what I get to do? I get to stand before him and say, here it is. Here's what I did. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful. Don't you? I mean, isn't that exciting? You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if it's exciting. Because I've not. Why not? Why not? I mean, I'm serious. That is why Paul says when we stand before him in 1 Corinthians 4, he says we're all going to have commendation from God. Paul said, man, I love this thought. I love this thought. Because that's what I've been doing. That's what I've been studying for. That's what I've been living for. That's why I'm on this earth, and I know it, and I'm anticipating it, and I can't wait to see his face to light up. I can't wait till he evaluates. I mean, he could throw in, I know there's going to be some wood, hay, and stubble. I know it's going to, but you know what? There is some precious stones. There is some gold and there's some silver in there. I know it because I know how he's worked in my heart, and I know how it wasn't me, it was him doing it. And I love to serve people and I love to care for people. And, you know, I did some things here and there that no one else knew about, but I knew it was God's leading and God's directing. And I can't wait. So let me just say, if the thought of Christ's return makes you think in this way, when I think of Jesus coming and me standing before him, the only thing I think is, oh, I can't do that. Or I shouldn't do that. One or two things. Well, you know, you don't understand what it is to be a Christian. Or maybe you're just not right with God. And that's why 1 John talks about when you recognize he's coming, that it'll make you want to live a pure life. Folks, God loves you. And that the interesting thing is, he helps us serve him in this life, and then he rewards us for the help he gives in the next. It's like we're instruments for him. And he will use us as we yield ourselves to him. And as he uses us, then he says, wow, you were useful. Here's a reward. Wow. I mean, it's like having your cake and eating it too. I mean, it's a wonderful plan that is by grace, because we don't deserve it that way. And all of us can look, as I said, you know, we see our weakness, we see his carnality, and sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts us, say, hey, don't forget Jesus coming. Oh, yeah, man. Okay, got to get that right with God, got to get that right with God. Then you move on, move forward. And so the overall reality of the heart of the redeemed person should be, I'm looking forward because I love him. I want to present my works to him. I want to hear what he has to say. God in grace works in our heart to anticipate that return. So that's the first thing here, looking forward, looking for that blessed hope. And notice the second thing, so prompted to consider Christ in that future, an eager anticipation, but also I'm going to call it an encouraging assurance, the blessed hope. Hope in the scripture is a certainty. We know he's coming by faith, and that hope is an assurance that it will take place. Let me just read. In fact, if you want to turn back there, 1 Thessalonians 4, just to remind us of that coming. We call it the rapture of God's people. We're being caught up out of this place. Verse 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, thinking of that blessed hope. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. And the Latin behind that word caught up, and it's Greek, but the Latin translation had raptuo, that's where we get the word rapture. Remain, shall be caught up together with them. That means with the dead in Christ. We're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. It is our blessed hope. It's our encouragement. Jesus is coming and we'll be caught out of this world. There's some things happening in this world that we go, we should. It should startle us in one sense. One saying we should not be surprised that the unsaved do certain things. But still, it should bother us. It should cause us to step back and say, wow, this world is really rotten. But at the same time, we need to realize that we have a chance to share the gospel with them. But there's coming a day when you and I will be caught up, caught out. At that catching out, we will, the robes of flesh will drop and rise. And though the end of our glorified bodies will not happen immediately, there's an aspect there where we come and we're no longer dominated by a sinful nature. I shouldn't say dominated. We shouldn't be dominated in the present by a sinful nature, but that's gone. The troubles of life are gone. The struggles we face from that sinful nature are stopped. And we can look forward to that. That's our confidence. The songwriter put it this way. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Tell me with that. No, I think we all fit there. But Christ will soon appear and catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. For Christian, life doesn't end here. And the end of our total transformation, the change, will take place then in our glorification. And folks, every sacrifice you've made for Christ will be worth it. Every suffering you have endured for Christ will be worth it. Every misunderstanding from people will you say it's worth it. Every time you spent in reading your Bible and praying and studying will be worth it. Everything and anything you've done to change your schedule, to change your life, to change the way you do things, to please and honor God will be worth it. So God says, hey, it's an encouragement for you that way. You have an assurance. Jesus is coming again. So the Spirit of God, by his grace, prompts us to consider Christ in the future. But notice we come to verse 14. I'm going to call it the Holy Spirit prompts us to consider Christ and the past. As it says in verse 14, when it ends in the end of verse 13, Savior Jesus Christ, who? Him, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And so he gave himself for us. And so the Holy Spirit often prompts us to go back to Calvary, go back to look at what happened there, go back to the fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless one, died upon a cross, that he was there in my place. He was paying the penalty that I owed. I had committed crimes against God and against humanity, not in the sense that in any legal thing where the state wanted to put me in jail, but I have committed crimes when he said, love my neighbor as myself. Oh, I didn't always do that. Is that the Bible says, don't steal, don't lie toward your neighbor. And sometimes I did that. God says, put me first in all things. Sometimes I didn't do that. And so I've broken his laws. And so Christ died on a cross for me, took my place, paid the full penalty that I owe, and then rose again the third day so that I might have eternal life. And so that's what he did. He gave himself for us. You know, folks, our sinfulness, we can't wish it away. We can't just think it away. We can't work it away. It's crimes that must be dealt with, and God in love has made provision so we could be pardoned. And the thing is just amazing. It's amazing grace. If I admit that I'm a sinner before God, and I admit that I can't change my outcome, and I know it's just for me to die and go to hell, that would be just punishment. But God in love said, know what? I'm going to send my son to take your place upon the cross. And he's going to pay that penalty for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I hope you've done that. That's grace, God's grace. And that, once you've been saved, let me say this. There are two things that God often asks you to go back, and that's what our communion service, what we do. We have the Lord's table. This is what we do. But you go back to that cross. And then you come forward, you know, about 2,000 years or almost 2,000 years to your life. And you look at when you made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Both of those have to be so if you're going to be redeemed. Jesus had to die for you, but then you had to respond to it. And so I hope you have two things when you think about the cross. You look back when Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, and then you look back when you responded to it. And I hope you have that time and that day where you've responded to the gospel to save you. So look back at that often. Say, I was a dirty, rotten sinner, but Christ saved me from my sin. And therefore, I want to live for him. So that's what God in grace prompts you. Go back to the future, go back to the past, and then to the present, the rest of verse number 14, that the grace of God prompts you to consider Christ and the present. Notice it says that he gave himself for us that he might. Here's the purpose statement. He gave himself for us that he might do a few things. Okay, redeemed us. That does point to our initial salvation, but it's interesting how it's phrased there. Redeemed us from all iniquity. So there is something more there that he's trying to get across there. It's not just saved us initially from the eternal damnation, but he also saved us from this corrupting power of sin. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But think about it first. He died on the cross that we might, that there's a change. And that, let me say, when we talk about sanctification, there's an aspect that I have a responsibility to cooperate with God. As a Christian, let me just illustrate it this way. Sometimes, okay, we get saved. God changes our desires, our longings. He makes us a new creature in Christ. But to live that Christian life the way God would have us to live, we need his power. We need his strength. And sometimes our sin, that it just sort of grabs us and wants to hold us down, and so we got to take care of that. How can we take care of that? It's only through the power of God's Spirit working in us. Sometimes maybe we think, okay, here's a mess. Let me just give a really stupid illustration to really tell you how you can't trust yourself to live the Christian life. Say one evening that we were having some dessert, and so, you know, we had a pie or something, and we had some ice cream, so we got the ice cream out. And so as we got the ice cream out, you know, a couple of little blunch fell on the counter and then it melted, and, you know, it makes that sticky, sort of gooey mess a little bit if it sits there a while. And so let's just say it sat there till the next morning. And for some reason, we put the ice cream in the refrigerator instead of in the freezer. So it sort of melted. So we had the little container of ice cream. It was sort of melted, and we got this little mess on the counter. So I said, hey, honey, I'll clean up the mess on the counter. I'll take care of that. So I get the sponge, and instead of getting some soap and water, I go into the refrigerator, and I take off the top of the ice cream, and I dip it in the ice cream stuff. And then I come over here, and I'm going to clean up the counter with the sponge that's filled with melted ice cream. What's going to happen to the mess? Okay, it's going to get bigger. Okay, I don't fix it by using the ice cream to clean up the ice cream. Okay, it doesn't work that way. I need something else. I need soap and water. But sometimes we as a Christian, we think, okay, I can win the victory here. I can do it. And so we muster all this strength in and of ourselves, and we wonder why it stays a mess. You need the Spirit of God to help you clean up the flesh. You can't do it in the flesh. And so I hope you understand that illustration. The flesh is the ice cream. The ice cream's okay. So it's all right. So, but the picture there, we need something more. And so in sanctification, we cooperate with God. It's not let go and let God do it. No, God's got it. You've got to make decisions. It's the Spirit of God working through you, so you're making godly decisions. That's how you grow. And so as we talk here about that aspect of what God's thinking here when he says redeemed us from all iniquity, I'm going to call he set you free from sin. When you got saved, you don't have to worry about condemnation if you're genuinely saved, okay? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And I say that because sometimes people, they say, well, I'm wondering, I'm not sure. And when you got guilt, when you've got an uneasy conscience about the reality of eternity and you're not sure, I wonder if I really am certain, you're not going to live for Christ the way you ought to. So God wants to let you know, hey, that's settled. That's been taken care of. But there's a second aspect of things that I think when he says all iniquity, he's saying, you know what, there's something else. I want to give you victory over the power of sin. Well, I'm going to call it the residue of that indwelling sin. He says, I want to give you victory over that. And this redeemed aspect, it's very interesting. The word redeem there means paying. We redeem a coupon, we redeem something, we use it for some kind of payment. Well, in Paul's day, that was often used for the payment to release a slave from the bondage of his slavery. And so I think what Paul's saying here, he says, God in his grace, Holy Spirit is trying to prompt us, look at Jesus and what he's done in your life through the cross, but I want you to see what he's doing now. He wants to release you from the bondage of whatever sin you're facing. In Romans 6, we're not going to go there, but I think that's what this is all about. Over in... Well, the songwriter put it this way in Rock of Ages. Think about this. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood, speaking of Christ there, from thy wounded side which flowed. Be of sin the... What's the next phrase? Anybody know the next words? The double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. A double cure. He said, God takes care of the condemnation. He's taking care of the wrath. I'm settled there. That's taken care of. But you know what else he does? He wants to make me pure. He wants to purify my life. And that speaks of regeneration, but also of sanctification. He wants to get that in your life. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, keep your eyes on him. Go over to 1 Corinthians a moment. I want to just think about this in light of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the good thing to know, just so y'all are aware of this, that our clock in this auditorium did not follow the time that everyone else. And so we're in a time warp right here. So I have another hour and a half to finish this up. I am not going to take that long. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think we all know this, but I want to make this balance between the victory that God has for us and how he wants to use us and work through us. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let me read it. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now that's a wonderful promise. And let's just work our way through this. There hath no temptation taken you. We're talking there about solicitation to evil. God does not solicit anyone to evil, but we are tempted. There are outward things that draw our inner heart towards something that draws us away from the things of God. And that's why if you can get your inner desires conformed to Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit, as you get in the Word, and the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, conform you to the Son of God, that those desires will change, and the things that used to draw you out, they won't draw you like they used to. We'll go on. So the temptation, it's not going to hit you the way it used to, but he says, so there's no temptation that's going to hit you. I'm going to go word by word here, but such as is common to man. So just remember, whatever struggle in your face, there are others who face it too. You're not alone. And sometimes you think, oh, no, I couldn't share this with anyone. You know, that's why we need to ask God to develop a love that's really strong in our church. So that we know when I'm facing a temptation, you know what? Someone gave their testimony a while back. They shared this. And you know what? That's sort of what I'm facing. I'm going to go talk to them. How did they get through that? How did they make it? But you're not alone. The devil will often tell you there's nobody facing what you face. No temptation taking you, such as is common to man. But love the next phrase. But God is faithful. You can count on Him when there's a solicitation for evil. You can count on Him. And notice what he says here about what He'll do. Who will not suffer, not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. God makes sure that the testings and temptations that you go through is not beyond what you can handle. Now, when I say handle, that's not handle in your own strength, not back to the melted ice cream. You're not going to be able to do it in and of yourself. But you can by God's grace, by God's strength. You can find what He's going to give to you so you will be able to bear it. And the sense of bearing it means to overcome it. And again, it takes for granted you're not setting yourself up. I remember a guy, he was telling me he was struggling with some, it wasn't quite pornography, but it was along that line. And so I went over with his father, over to his house, just the situation there. He was an older son. And as we're sitting there talking to him, his screensaver, and this was probably 25, 30 years ago, his screensaver came on his computer. And he's got barely just a little bit of clothing, women just flashing up there. And I said, is that yours? He said, yes. I said, what are you doing? You're struggling with this and you have that in front of you every day? He said, well, it doesn't bother me. I said, that's the problem. I said, you've gotten so used to something that you take it for granted. I said, you're setting yourself up for a fall. And you wonder, why am I tempted so much? Why am I falling into sin this way? So that's taken for granted, I hope so. But as you walk with God, God says, I'll give you grace to help you overcome. You remember Jesus when he was tempted? Do you remember who led him into the wilderness to be tempted? It says the Spirit led him. That's an interesting phrase. And the idea was, when the Spirit of God's leading in your life, you will not fall to temptation. Now, we still may, but the opportunity for victory is there. So, let's continue here. So, it says that He'll not above you that you're able, and here's why, but will, with the temptation. The idea of with the temptation means next to the, you know, come alongside. It's right there. There's something right next. Whenever the temptation's there, there's always this with it. Okay? And what is with it? He says, make a way to escape. I'll give you a way out of it. Sometimes that's flee. God says, use your head. You can run away from this. Get out of here. You know, it's just like this guy. Well, take that off your computer screen. That at least help. You know, I know of men who've struggled with that, and so they've changed the whole way they do computers, the whole way they do cell phones, the whole way they do things, because they said, hey, you know what? I am going to do right. And so God says, here are some expectations I have you. Don't set yourself up to fall. And so change that. And so sometimes that means put on your running shoes. Get out of there. Run. Flee. You can flee from that temptation. But then there are other times, you know what? You can't flee. Now, maybe sometimes we could flee when we don't because we like the situation. We may not like the temptation, but we like the situation, so we stay in it. But there are sometimes we cannot run. We cannot escape. And I think that's where the end of this verse comes into prayer. That ye may be able to bear it or endure it. You can make it without sinning. Let me give you an example. I think all of us remember Joseph. He was sold into Egypt and he was sold into slavery to Potiphar's house. He was the slave of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife was an immoral woman and she was tempting Joseph. She had, you know, normally men are more sight-oriented in that realm, but this woman was sight-oriented and she laid her eyes on Joseph, said, I'd like to lay with him in an immoral fashion. And so she tempted Joseph. And Joseph, it says that he stayed away from her, stayed away from her. He fled as far as he could. You remember the one time where she grabbed his coat and he ran out. So he was doing what he could to get away, but he couldn't get away as far as he would have liked. Okay, so he fled a certain distance. And then what is interesting, that when he was confronted one-on-one with this woman, she finally more or less cornered him in the house. That's when he fled with left his coat in her hands. But he said this, because this is where he was looking unto God. It says in Genesis 39:9, you don't have to turn there. But he said to the woman, she said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? When he faced the temptation, he was conscious of God. He was conscious of God's expectations for his life. He was conscious of God to help him. That I'm not going to be tempted above that I'm able. And he's cornered. He can't do anything being a slave. And so he did. He did what he could. He ran out. But he was very conscious of God, and God empowered Joseph to do the right thing. Think about this. He had no family to steer him right. He had no religious services to steer him right at that time. I mean, he was in jail. He was in prison. He was more or less by himself. There was no external pressures that pressured him to do what is right, except for his relationship with God. And his relationship with God gave him the strength so that though he was tempted, he did not sin because God gave him that eternal ability to make a choice. Say, it's more important for me to not sin than to keep my job. It's more important for me to not sin than to get the honor of men. It's more important for me not to sin than to allow this woman to somehow keep it silent and to honor me with her presence or whatever. So God's grace prompts us to keep our eyes on Jesus. He said, I've redeemed you from that power of sin. Not just the penalty, ultimately, but I also want to give you that present victory over the power of sin. So keep your eyes on Christ. He set you free from sin. And then it says that you are special to God. There's another thing there back in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, give us victory over sin, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now peculiar, that's an old English term. It doesn't mean, today it means odd, you know, weird, eccentric. In that day, it didn't mean that. In fact, it's very interesting as I looked up the word just to see how it was used. It originally meant belonging exclusively to an individual. In fact, the word pecu, I think it is in Latin, meant cattle. And so it was when the cattle was your own. And that's where it came from. So it's talking about a possession that is mine. It's nobody else's. It's exclusively my possession. It's peculiar. And so God says to you and me, you know what? Since I've redeemed you, I've saved you. Understand, I want my spirit, my grace will prompt you to think of Christ, and presently I'm his peculiar possession. He loves me. He made me his own. And I think sometimes that's the greatest thing to stir you on to serve Christ and live for Christ. Nothing more precious than to know that you're precious to God. Nothing more special than to know your identity is found in Christ. You don't have to impress this world. You don't. Yeah, I ought to say this, young ladies. You don't have to. You don't have somehow impress that guy. Let God do it. You're found in Christ, and you're special to Him. And that's for all of us. God sees, you know, as Jesus said, God sees what happens to the sparrows. How many noticed any sparrows this morning? Little birds. Anybody? Okay, several of you. God knows every one of them. And as springtime comes and we hear their chirping and their, you know, we just take it for granted, don't think a whole lot about it. But the Lord Jesus says, you know what? My Father in heaven, he knows all those little, he sees every one of them and knows what's happening with them. And he says, you're much more valuable than many sparrows. He says, I could have a whole lot of sparrows, but they're not like what God thinks of you. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God loves us. And the Spirit of God, as it says in Romans 8, 16, says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So God's grace prompts us to say, hey, I want to set you free from sin. Hey, you're my peculiar possession. And last of all, he says, I want you to serve me, zealous of good works. I want you to be excited about serving me. I want you to do something for me. And I think zealous means there's some excitement. There's some zeal there. There's something in there that pushes you that way. I mean, you can think of something you're excited about. And if you're excited about it, you know what you do? You do things for that to make it so, because you want to participate in that. You want to get involved in that. And so you're excited about it. And that's what God says. I want to work that in your heart. So let me say this as I close. When we see God's word and it says, here is where you should be. And the Bible's filled with those ideals, okay? And then you look at your life and say, well, I'm sort of right here. I'm not up here yet. I'm way down here. Then I think we need to stop a moment and say, God, you said that in Christ I should be here, but in reality I'm here. God, would you by your grace work in my heart in such a way that you put me up here? Instead of just saying, well, that's how it is. Someone said what modern Christianity does, we got a flagpole and we got God's ideal up here. And so what we do, we tip it till we can touch it in our carnality and say, hey, I'm fine. Hey, look it, I'm up there. God says, no, let's put it up. And folks, as you read the Bible, as you see it, where the Sermon on the Mount or just reading Paul's epistles, whatever it happens to be, and you say, well, there's God's standard, there's where I am. I think we need to stop and say, God, you know what? Make me what I need to be. And that's what God's grace wants to do. He wants to help us to be what we should be. So his grace saves us, sanctifies us. And in that sanctification, he says, I want you to look at Jesus. I want you to see him in the future. And I want you to long for that day when you come before him and you present what you've done for him. I want you to look at the past and see Christ on the cross. And if you've not trusted him, I hope you would. And I want you in the present to look at him, to know that he's wants to give you victory over sin. That he wants to help you to know, to be secure in that love that he's given to you. And I want you to be zealous of good works. So trust his grace to make it so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and your tremendous love for us. Thank you for what you want to do in us. And Father, help us as we live our life, as you prompt us to remind us about that coming day when we will present ourselves to you. Father, none of us are perfect, and we know that. But Lord, may we anticipate that day when we get to present our works, our life, our heart to you. And Lord, may you see it as you do see it now in all its genuineness. And thank you that in your grace you want to prompt us to look, to see, to deny the sin, and to incorporate that which is right and holy. Work to that end, we pray.